Well, all around the Baptist churches today, the topic is a Mother's Day prayer. It's just the way it works. And the good news is that there's no shortage of material to work from if you were to look through the scriptures. In fact, if you were to do a word search, a simple word search for mother in the Bible, you would come back with more than 330 hits. Interestingly enough, that does not even include Proverbs 31, because Proverbs 31 never uses the word mother, but it certainly speaks reverently to a woman and her children. And so there's an awful lot of material within the Bible for a pastor looking to come up with a message for Mother's Day. Proverbs 31 is a go-to text. Barbie, thank you so much for reading that. And as I mentioned earlier, it is so powerful, so poignant. Every woman should have that embroidered on something at home to remind her of how esteemed she is in the eyes of God. But there are other stories as well in Scripture. The one that I had originally been thinking about telling this morning was the tale of not the traditional mother-daughter relationship, but of mother-in-law-daughter-in-law. The story of Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, and what a touching relationship they had. I could have gone with Hannah. Hannah, who so fervently wanted a child but was barren. And as she was wandering the streets praying and the priest Eli saw her, she was so fervent in her prayer that he thought she was drunk. And yet when she poured out her heart in front of him, he assured her that God had heard her prayers and that when her son was born and once he had been weaned, she brought Samuel to that very same temple that he could be raised up in the sight of the Lord. And she continued to go back and tend to him year after year as he became one of the most significant figures in Jewish religious tradition. Of course, there's Mary. Sermons could be preached year round on Mary, the mother of Jesus. She is worthy to be praised, a woman who will be exalted and remembered forever. But I thought of going in a different direction today. Staying in the New Testament, I thought of a woman named Salome, who we don't know an awful lot about, but is a story worth telling. And so I want to share with you a little bit about her. Scripture tells us that she is married to a fellow by the name of Zebedee. Zebedee is a fisherman, but it may be more appropriate to call him a businessman whose business is fishing. And I say that because evidently his family is prominent. We know that his family is known to the high priest of Israel. And in Israel, to be connected at that level is to be connected at the highest level of Jewish society. The Romans occupied the land and they controlled it, but in terms of the social structure, it was run by the religious leadership. And so if you had an in with the high priest, if your family was known to the high priest, you were connected. You had it good. And such was the family of Zebedee. Now, there's some biblical historians who say that this woman also may have been the sister to Mary's husband, Joseph. Scripture doesn't tell us that for sure, so we can't claim that as fact, but it has been speculated. And so we don't really know so much about most biblical figures. There's only what we are told in Scripture and maybe some surviving details from eyewitnesses who can bring more to the fore. So there's an awful lot we don't know about this woman. Whether or not she was the aunt of Jesus, we don't know. We do know that she is Zebedee's husband, and she is the mother to at least two sons. And that's significant because they are the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, James and John. Now, if that's all we knew about this woman, that she was the mother of two of the apostles, that would make her an all-time mom in the book of the Bible. To be able to say, two of my kids are part of the 12, There's only one other woman who can make that claim, the mother of Simon, Peter, and Andrew. Interestingly enough, between those four, they are the first four to be called to follow Jesus. So Salome has these two sons, and they are significant. They were disciples of John the Baptist before they followed Jesus, before they were told that he is the one who John came to proclaim, to make the way for. And so they had within them a desire to know the Messiah, a desire to know about how Jewish faith was going to be fulfilled. They had been raised up with that, and it was in them, and it came out in her sons. But wait, there's more that we know about her. And I think one of the most significant things that we can find out about this woman comes from a passage in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 15, verses 39 to 41 say this. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on afar off. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and of Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him to Jerusalem. And that tells us something critically important about this woman. At the end of Jesus' life, as he hung on the cross, she was there. This woman was not merely the mother of the disciples, James and John. This woman was a disciple herself, tending to his needs in Galilee, ministering to him, providing for Jesus, following him all the way to the cross. This is a woman who knew Jesus. Whether or not she was his aunt, she was his disciple. And so, as we take that information with us and prepare to look at our text for today, let's figure out a few other things that are of important note as we understand the context of these verses. Reading is from Matthew chapter 20, which means, as we pointed out last week, there's 19 chapters of history about Jesus and his earthly ministry leading up to this. We are in the last weeks of Jesus' ministry. He is making his way one last time from his ministerial home in Galilee down to Jerusalem, where he has told his disciples that he must go so that he can be killed. So we are literally in the last 2 weeks of Jesus' earthly ministry. And as we try to pinpoint exactly where he is geographically, we know at this point he has crossed over the Jordan River. He is approaching Jericho, may even be in Jericho at the time, as he's looking to that last uphill climb to get to Jerusalem to have the triumphal entry and that week leading to his crucifixion and resurrection. And so that's where we are pinpointed geographically. That's where we are pinpointed in time. But there's another important note to factor into all of this. The timing of this event takes place after Peter, James, and John accompany Jesus up to the mountain to witness the transfiguration of Christ. And that is of note because during that time, Peter acknowledges that they are in the presence of Moses and Elijah. I'll get back to that in a moment. But just keep that in mind, that they had had that experience, James and John. Peter had made the great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. They have seen the transfigured Christ and heard the voice of God call out, "This is my Son." They knew who they were with, and they knew who was important. And so in the midst of all of that, we also know that Salome was not with them on the Mount of Transfiguration. Which is a very select group. And so when Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody what you have just witnessed until I have been raised from the dead," I don't know if they didn't tell their mom. But that was the admonition from Jesus. We know that there were other people when Jesus said, don't tell anybody. They ignored him anyway because the news was too good to tell. But assuming that they didn't tell her that, that doesn't mean that she didn't know who he was. And so with all of that coming into play, as we prepare to get into the verses, I do want you now to turn your attention to verse 20 that Anne read earlier. There are two points of significance that I want us to take out of verse 20 as we consider what a godly mother looks like. Verse 20 says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. The very first point that I want you to recognize about this verse is that the most important thing that anybody can do, mother, father, child, is to kneel down before Jesus and worship him. For that reason, we were created to glorify God. And before Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess at one day that Jesus is Lord. It will go so much better for us if we do that while we still have breath in our lungs, while we are on this earth. The most important thing that we can say about any person is that they worship Jesus. It's a little simple thing to look past, but in this verse, there she is, kneeling down before the one that she has served for 3 years, has known about, has followed. And as she approaches with her sons, it is engaging in an act of worship. Point number one, a godly mother worships Jesus. Point number two is this, a godly mother will bring her children into the presence of Jesus when she is worshiping. She does not approach Jesus alone. She approaches Jesus with her sons by her side. And it's been one of the joys, frankly, many of the Mother's Day services. You see children coming to worship who would not otherwise come into the church. But to honor their mother that day, they come. When they are small, mothers who love Jesus bring their children with them so that these children will be exposed to Jesus, exposed to the gospel, exposed to the truth about God. A godly mother does that because she knows that there is no other place that those children should be. Now, this is a unique situation because James and John, as the apostles, as the disciples who were with Jesus day in and day out, chances are they're the ones that told their mom too, hey, come to Jesus with us. And I know that that's unique to this situation. I don't really care how the family gets before Jesus. In this instance, though, take note. Mom comes to Jesus and brings her kids. A godly mother will bring her kids to them, recognizing that she may have given those children physical, earthly life. Jesus is the one that gives them eternal life. Now, in saying that, I do need to pause for a moment because there's an important distinction to be made. And some of you may have heard this somewhat flippant statement before. God has no grandchildren. My daughter Catherine up there cannot come before the Lord and say, but my dad's the pastor. James and John can't say to the Lord, but my mom supported you. Everybody comes to the Lord on their own merits. A mother can only hope in bringing their children to his presence that that love will rub off. Salome brings her two sons with her. She comes to Jesus. She kneels down to worship them. And then take note of what she says. She says, I would like my children to sit in your presence, in your kingdom. She prays to him for that. She says more than that, and I'll get into that in a second. But understand this. Point three is, a godly mother prays that her children will be in God's kingdom, in his presence. There's no greater prayer than a mother can lift up than that her children will be in God's presence in his holy kingdom. Now, we've had prayer time every service. Some of you have been through these for years. Some of you, we have had heartfelt, deep prayer for your children. We have prayed for their health. We have prayed for their education. We have prayed for jobs. We have prayed for travel mercies. We have prayed for spouses. We have prayed for their kids. There has not been a prayer that we have lifted up for kids that we shouldn't be lifting up and praying for. They're on our hearts. But I tell you this, if God were to answer all of those prayers and fulfill them and yet not bring those children into his presence and his eternal kingdom, then they got nothing. What they got was a drop of water on a tongue in the midst of an inferno. It'll be gone in a blink of an eye. Because nothing compares to an eternal opportunity to be before the Lord. We pray for all of those good things. We pray for their healing, as Jennifer sang, because we want that. Because a mother wants what's best for her children. But what's best doesn't manifest itself in this world. It's in what's to come that what is best becomes apparent. Now, I said I would get back to the specifics of this prayer request. The prayer request is, Jesus, I want my children to sit on your right hand and on your left. These are some pretty bold kids, by the way, if you haven't figured that one out. You don't get the nickname the Sons of Thunder by being wilting wallflowers. These are the kids I call them kids. They're her kids. But these boys, upon seeing Jesus rejected in a town of Samaria, said to Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven to incinerate this town for their rejection of you? I mean, these guys were pretty bold in their faith. Remember, they were there on the Mount of Transfiguration I just mentioned? And who they saw there? Elijah and Moses. And their mother is now praying and saying, I want these two sitting at your right and your left. Well, if that's the case, where's Moses going to be? Where's Elijah going to be? This is pretty bold to ask this prayer. What mother doesn't want what's best for her kids, though? If I can't give them a Mercedes-Benz and the dream job and kids and grandbabies for me here, I'll let them just sit right in the right hand of God. That's a bold, bold claim. We want what's best for our kids. What's best for our kids is up there, not down here. Jesus responds, but before I get into that response, let me remind you, a godly mother loves Jesus. A godly mother brings her children into the presence of Jesus. And a godly mother prays to Jesus on behalf of her children that they would be welcomed into his kingdom. So, reminding you of all that, Jesus then says to them all, do you know what you're asking? Can you really drink from this cup that I am about to drink? Now keep in mind, this cup that Jesus now says, can you drink from it? Jesus himself is going to say, I don't want to drink from this cup. Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from my lips. But if not, your will be done. They don't have a clue what they're asking. Jesus knows that. Can you drink from this cup? And of course, what other answer would you expect from the Sons of Thunder than, of course we can. We're all in. Jesus says, yeah, you are. And you'll drink from this cup. But as for whether you sit on my right or my left, that's not up to me to say. That's in God's hands. But you will drink from this cup. within 2 weeks, as I mentioned earlier, there is Salome gazing up at the cross, seeing the corpse of Jesus, this man that she had followed for 3 years, hanging there, lifeless. And I can't help but imagine that the words of Jesus, as she had gone with this bold prayer, rang through her ears, "You will drink from this cup." The horror on a mother's heart, thinking, I went and asked for this, and this is what it leads to. I can't imagine how she was feeling, realizing that she had, in her prayer, essentially condemned her sons to an awful death. But there's always the but when you come to the cross, isn't there? Because what happened on Friday, God redeemed on Sunday. And when there was that empty tomb and Jesus rose from the grave, she knew it. And you hope that in her mind, she was saying that if my sons drink from the cup and they wind up on the cross, then they too will rise from the grave in the presence of God. Did she feel the assurance that she had prayed mightily that God would keep her sons right there in his presence forever? Was she reassured by his resurrection that that promise would be fulfilled? I don't know if Salome was alive some 10 to 15 years later when James became the first of the apostles to be martyred by King Herod. I don't know if she was. But she had prayed, God, let my children be honored. Let them be in your presence. She had seen that that could be a road that leads to physical death, but then to resurrection. And when her son James was martyred, did she feel that same pain that she saw, but then grasp the reassurance that eternity awaited him? I'm no doubt that she saw her son John persecuted, saw him arrested. I don't know whether or not she was around the time that he was boiled in oil and survived. Surely, some 60 years later, when John finally passed away after being on Patmos, she had already left and didn't get a chance to see that. But she must have been assured all along that her prayer was answered and that her children had an eternity in God's presence. I bring that up because a godly mother loves Jesus and worships him. And a godly mother brings her children into the presence of Christ when she worships. And a godly mother prays that her children would be welcomed into the kingdom, even knowing what that might mean. Because a godly mother knows that, yes, we pray for good things in life. We pray that our children would be happy. We pray that our children would be fulfilled. We pray that God would bless them with health, with wealth, with friends, with companionship. We pray for all of those things. And in the midst of suffering and persecution, we know that none of that matters, because the only thing that matters is to be welcomed into the presence of the Lord, where we can spend eternity in his kingdom. A mother knows that. A godly mother knows that all suffering on earth is temporary. All riches and glory on earth are temporary. But the thing worth always praying to the Lord day in and day out for is that her children would experience an eternal presence in God's kingdom. Children of mothers, and I'm pretty confident that's all we got in here. If you haven't already honored your mother's prayer that you would be forever in the presence of our Lord, if you haven't already accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can do nothing more honoring to God today. You can do nothing more honoring to your mother today than to accept Christ's lordship in your life and be assured a place in his kingdom forever. Amen. Let's pray.